Well, the last time we were in Romans together was March 15. It gives new meaning to beware the Ides of March, because that Sunday was the last time that we would get to meet together for worship right up to this very day. Lord willing, it won't be long before we can gather together again. So I wanted to return to the Romans series starting today. So you may recall that we had completed the first three chapters of the letter to the Romans. And in Romans 1 through 3, Paul makes the case that except for Jesus, no human being is righteous in God's sight. Whether you're trying to measure up to the law of God written in the Scriptures or to the law of God written on your own conscience, no one can pass the test. We all fail to do what we know is right, and we all do what we know is wrong. The law was never meant to be our way of impressing God. Rather, it was meant to help us understand what righteousness is and then how unrighteous we actually are. The law of God proves that all of us are guilty before God. And in the course of his argument, Paul mentions that the law and the prophets testify to a perfect righteousness that can be ours as a gift from God through faith in Christ, whom God put forth as a sacrifice on our behalf, a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous wrath of God against our sin, so that we're freed from having to pay that penalty ourselves. So in chapter 4, Paul is going to prove that the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, actually do testify to this kind of perfect righteousness that saves us. He's going to make the point that this is not a new way of salvation. It's the only way there's ever been. And to make his case, he points us to Abraham and to David. Abraham was the father of the chosen nation of Israel. And David was, as you know, the man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king. Well, Romans 4 will show that both Abraham and David enjoyed a relationship with God, not because of their own righteousness, but because of God's perfect righteousness imputed, that is credited or given to them. They looked to God to save them, to make good on his promise, despite their own failures and sins. They had nothing to boast about, even being heroes of the faith. God declared them righteous as a gift God gives to everyone who believes in God as the one who justifies ungodly people like us. Our understanding of how God gives us a right standing before him actually kills the pride that's so often displayed by religious people who think their good works somehow make them impressive. And it also saves us from the opposite, from the despair we can feel over our failures to live up to what we know. Now, any number of people in our congregation that I know to be conscientious kind of people often struggle more with the despair than with the pride. And understanding how we have a standing with God helps us with both pride and despair. So follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 12 of Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. That's from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe. Of course, believe is the verb form of the noun faith. All who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So I've entitled our message, Father Abraham, and I actually didn't have room on the PowerPoint to put Father on there, but Father Abraham, because he's father not only of the Jewish nation, but he's father of the people of faith, Jews and Gentiles, Father Abraham and the gift of righteousness. Three great truths were taught in these 12 verses. Number one, God credits his righteousness to those who put faith in him. Number two, on the negative side, God clears sins from those who put faith in him. So it's not just that he's adding righteousness, he's taking away sin. And number three, God counts those who put faith in him to be righteous apart from religious practices. So this passage really is custom made for religious people like us. Many of us with a long tradition, families who've worshiped Jesus, who've been members of churches. Some of us have been members of churches for half a century. And it's important for us to understand how we actually enjoy a standing with God. And it's certainly important to us as we seek to share the gospel with others. Well, first great truth. God credits his righteousness, to those who put faith in him. So let's look at those first five verses again. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he was declared righteous by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul ended chapter 3 with the words that would have been stunning to the ears of most Jews. He asked the question, is God the God of the Jews only? Well, they would have said, well, yes, we're his chosen people. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, it would be easy to believe that he wasn't. But Paul says, yes, of the Gentiles also. And he makes the case because God is one, there's only one God, he's going to justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, Jews and Gentiles by faith. So the natural response would be, hold on, Paul. Do national heritage and identity mean nothing? If what you're saying is true, what did Abraham gain as the forefather of Israel, the chosen people of God? And so Paul goes to answer that question. He says, well, if he was justified, if he was declared righteous before God by his works, then he has something to boast about. But not before God. Why couldn't he boast before God? Now, I might be better than other people that I see around me, right? At least I'm better than so-and-so. But before God, no person is justified, right? Nobody is declared not guilty before God on the basis of his own works, not even Abraham, because God's standard was perfection. There's no boasting possible. Every mouth will be shut, according to Romans chapter 3. And that would include Abraham himself. So how was it that Abraham had this relationship with God? Well, we go to the Scripture. He believed God because God had made just amazing promises to him. And we're going to get into that in the second part of the chapter. And God counted this to him, this faith in God, to him as righteousness. That was the key to Abraham's blessing, not his own good works. Now, the word counted. It's actually more familiar to us than we might think. Think of accounting and a logbook, and you are putting credits and debits in that accounting. Well, to count righteousness to Abraham was basically to take funds from one account and move them to Abraham's account. In this case, righteousness from a perfect account, God's, and move it to Abraham's imperfect account, to move that righteousness there. We do the same thing when we go out to eat in a restaurant. I know it's been a while, so you know, try to remember back a few months what it was like to eat in a restaurant. But often you'll hear the person waiting on you say, is this one check or two? You're going out to lunch with somebody. Well, if you're going to pay for the lunch of the person you're eating with, you say, just one. You can put it on my bill. Well, what are you doing? What you're doing is saying, look, my funds are going to pay his debt. Whatever he owes for the meal, I'm going to pay it. Well, whatever we owe before God, God's going to pay it. Abraham didn't have a perfect record before God, so God paid it. God credited to him, imputed to him his account, not Abraham's righteousness, but God's own perfect righteousness. And that's why Paul goes on to say then, the one who works, well, whatever he gets from that would be his wage. That's his due. The one who does not work, well, then it's a gift. Now, remember the context. He's talking about working for salvation. He's not saying that a Christian doesn't engage in good works. It's that he or she doesn't do so in order to be saved. Tim Keller explains, a Christian is one who trusts that God has a way to save apart from our efforts. Our good works are the result of our being saved. They're not the means by which we're saved. It's not our due. The one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, he actually believes God will do that, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is really an extraordinary statement, that God justifies the ungodly, because that word is used of people who are failing to treat God as God, the worship issue. We know that the root of all unrighteous deeds and thoughts and words and everything else is an ungodly heart. We saw that laid out for us in Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And so here's the question. Will God actually do this for ungodly sinners? Will he actually justify them, declare them righteous? Well, God says he will. And the question is this, do you believe him? Do you count God to be that good toward you when you know you don't deserve it? Because that's what happened with Abraham. And that's what's happened with every person that's actually been born again, who's actually been saved by God. They have had that kind of trust in God that he'll make good on his word that almost seems too good to be true. Now, I want to take you all the way back to the garden because this is significant. Satan tempted Adam and Eve, who were still innocent at the time. He tempted them to disobey God by convincing them that God was not really good and that he really didn't have their best interest at heart, that if they were going to be fulfilled, if they were going to find their highest meaning in life, they had to disobey God. Well, the gospel does just the opposite. The gospel seeks to convince us that God is really good and that he does have our best interest at heart, even though we're guilty sinners. We're not even innocent anymore. And the question is this. This is what the gospel presents to us. Will we trust God to do us good out of the goodness of his own heart when we deserve the opposite? That's right at the crux of the gospel. That's a reversal of the fall. At the fall, they're saying, hey, I'm not sure God has our best interest at heart. I think I'll disobey so that I can have a more fulfilled life. And with the gospel, we're saying, even though I'm a sinner, God still has my best interest at heart. And I'm going to believe that he will actually declare me righteous, that he'll make me right before him. So this passage teaches us the nature of justification, how we're going to define it. Sometimes people confuse justification and sanctification. They confuse how we're brought into fellowship with God with the result of that fellowship of God. The nature of justification is this: the unrighteous are counted as righteous by God, and they're treated as such. And of course, Romans 3 is explained, this is done on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It also helps us start to understand the nature of saving faith. Faith is not a work. It is relying on God to work on your behalf. Faith isn't just optimism. You know, you got to have faith. It's not just belief that God exists. It's not just trying your best and hoping that God overlooks the rest. It's not faith as a good work that earns God's approval. It's not faithfulness. Rather, it is trusting God to save you from your sin and its penalty by crediting you with righteousness and by removing your sin record, both the positive and the negative. Tim Keller, in his commentary on Romans, which, by the way, I'd recommend to you, it's very helpful, very readable, a lot of great application. If faith equals obedience, you are placing your faith in yourself and your abilities. This will lead to boasting and pride, or to despair and self-hatred if you fail. But if faith equals trust in God's promise to save, then you are placing your faith in God and His ability. That leads to humility and confidence. So let me ask you this question. Do you feel pride or despair when you look at what you've done for God or what you haven't done? If you would see your right standing before God as His gift to you, you would feel humility instead of pride and confidence instead of despair. You are safe, not by virtue of your work, but by virtue of God's. And it's not that you dismiss your sin as no big deal. It's clearly, when you read the scriptures, it's serious enough to send you and me to everlasting hell. It's that you're trusting that God is telling you the truth when He says He will credit to you perfect righteousness in place of your sin. You believe in Him that much. You believe He's really that good. He's lavishly generous and kind to deep-dyed sinners who cast themselves on His goodness and mercy. An amazing God. We've looked pretty much at the positive so far, with God crediting to us righteousness. What about the sin that's already there? Well, David addresses that. Second thing, God clears sins from those who put faith in Him. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Quoting from Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now let's look at this a little more closely. The man is blessed whose lawless deeds are forgiven. So we're looking at sin as contrary to God's law. And the word that David uses in Psalm 32 actually speaks of transgression, of sin as deliberately crossing the boundary, a sort of rebellion against God. And it's very likely that David is writing this psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, because his adultery with Bathsheba was this kind of transgression, crossing a clear boundary. It was presumptuous. It was bold in his crossing a boundary that he knew was there. Lawless deeds forgiven. And then sins covered. Uses a common word for sin. Sin is failure. It means missing the mark. And the plural points to the individual instances of our failures. Some time ago, we traced the life of David through the scriptures. And like our own lives, what we found there were multiple failures. His times of drift from God. His anger against Nabal that made him plan to kill many innocent servants of that household. And Abigail was used by God to, to step in. His multiplying wives to himself, contrary to the clear command of God in Deuteronomy 17, that Israel's kings are not supposed to do that. His joining with the Philistines and having to pretend like he was on their side in order to escape Saul, and it got him into a real tangle of difficulties. His failure as a father to confront Ammon or to deal with Absalom in the right way. These are just some of the failures that we saw in David's life. But these sins were covered. They were covered, word is used like for the atoning, the mercy seat. They were covered by the blood of the sacrifice. And then the last phrase he uses is, blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So sin not counted. And again, we go back to the logbook, the accounting term. And David, when he talks about sin here, the word he used speaks of twistedness. Sin as perversion, as a marring of the good that we once had, being made in the image of God, and marks us as fallen people. I mean, we see this in all of nature, and we see this in people. There's so much good, but there's so much that's marred. The good is marred. And the singular sin points to our sin nature, from which all our failures and crossing of boundaries flow. This is not counted against us. And Paul uses an intensum form here. It's these are not ever counted against us. These are by no means counted against us. I want you to think how significant this is. Look at how God talks about David as his servant and as the model king in the subsequent centuries. He's always comparing the kings to my servant David. And even uses David as a type of the Messiah and makes David an ancestor of Christ. Well, how could God treat such a sinner in such an exalted way? Here's the answer. Because God did not count David's sins against him. Now, why didn't he? Because David was trusting in God to credit him with righteousness and to treat him accordingly. It was not because David was so good that he deserved it, but because God was so good that he gave it. Think how extensive God's removal of our guilt is. Our rebellion, our failures, every single one of them, our twistedness, forgiven, covered over by the atoning blood of Jesus, not counted at all by any means. David's words make clear that God is declaring people righteous who are not. He is giving them righteousness. They are not earning it themselves. David does not say, blessed are the ones who keep the law and don't sin. He says, blessed are the transgressors, the sinners whose sins and sin are forgiven, covered, and not ever counted against them. That word blessed means happy. And to know that you are completely clear before God, it's just an incredible blessing, something that would make you happy. Keller puts it this way, knowing the blessing of credited righteousness is the only way to be liberated to view yourself truly. Without it, we will either ignore the truth that God is righteous and that he will only accept a righteous life, or we will be crushed by that truth. We will ignore, excuse, or despair at our transgressions. But if we have saving faith, we can be real about ourselves, about our flaws and failings. And we can pick ourselves up when we do fail because we know the blessing of being sinners whose sins are not counted against us. So, what kind of sin guilt is eating at you? What do you struggle with most? You know that you've deliberately crossed boundaries that you never should have crossed. You've failed over and over again. In fact, you can hardly get through a day without doing so. You don't even always know why, just that there's something twisted and distorted in you that keeps dragging you toward what you know is wrong. Well, God promised you to free you from that. He declares he will forgive your sin. He will cover it over with the blood of Jesus. He will never, ever count even your sin nature against you. Will you take God at his word? Will you believe he is actually that good toward you? Third great truth. God counts those who put faith in him to be righteous apart from religious practices. Verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, the whole thing of circumcision, I think, is like a strange topic to us. So I want us to drop back to what we learned when we studied Genesis 17 about the significance of circumcision as a sign. Circumcision is applied to the part of the body that has to do with having children. God's covenant with Abraham and through him with all that would believe hinged on Abraham's offspring. God would be the one who made it possible for Abraham to have children by Sarah when, humanly speaking, it was now impossible. It was also the part of the body that Abraham had misused to bring about fulfillment of God's promise on a naturalistic, culturally accepted, but disobedient way when he had Ishmael through Hagar. Third, this rite signified the cutting away of corrupt flesh. All that was contrary to the purity God desires and brings about in his people, in contrast to the immoral practices of the pagan nations around them who deified impurity and fertility. We live really in that kind of culture as well. Fourth, this covenant sign symbolized doing away with the sinful practices of the flesh and as a covenant of blood that would one day be fulfilled by Christ. Fifth, it was a private sign. One's parents, one's wife, and oneself were the only people who properly would even be aware of it. But every time a male child was born, the parents were reminded that God gives children and that they belong to him through his covenant faithfulness. Every time a man is with his wife, they're reminded of their consecration to God and the divine sanctity of their relationship together. In all the normal necessities of life having to do with this part of the human body, a man is reminded he belongs to God. His sexuality is to be exercised only within the bounds of God's prescribed limit. His private life is also God's domain. It is to be pure because he belongs to God. Every day, a Jewish man's own body reminded him that his very existence was due to the miraculous intervention of Almighty God, and that to that Almighty God he would answer for how he lived, how he used his body, in obedience to God for God's glory, or in defiance of God for God's dishonor, and hence God's judgment. So when Paul refers to circumcision in his letters, he's not just talking, though, about this one mark of being part of the Jewish nation, and the significant one it was, but he's talking also about the rest of the Mosaic ceremonial law. The circumcision party of the Jews championed adherence to the entire ceremonial law, the dietary restrictions, the washings, the special days and festivals, the liturgies, the orders of worship, that kind of thing. Well, there's a few in our congregation with Jewish heritage that would understand how important these things are to one's spiritual and national and cultural identity. But I think most of us have a little difficulty understanding the power that these religious and cultural practices have. But understand that to buck these traditions would feel like cutting yourself off from your heritage and from God Himself who instituted them. I think about the closest any of us may have come to experiencing the weight of such religious practices, as if we have a religious heritage that absolutely insisted on certain protocol in worship and certain religious practices. And we know that in that kind of situation, to violate those rules would mark you as worldly and as a rebel. So what is Paul saying here? He's saying this: even with Abraham and the rite of circumcision that God commanded of him, that religious act that marked him and his family as belonging to God was only a sign and seal of a relationship he already had with God. It didn't create the relationship. The relationship came first. The righteous standing with God came first. It came through Abraham's faith in God as the God who saves sinners and declares them righteous, not because they deserve it, but by giving them his own righteousness. Abraham's obedience was the outgrowth of his relationship to God, not the means by which he attained it. So here's the application. Your religious observances, the practices that mark you as a Christian, your acts of worship, the ways you serve God privately and publicly, these do not put you into a right standing with God. They are completely insufficient for that. Your relationship with God has to be built on something far more substantial. It has to be built on the perfect righteousness given to your account. Absolutely no sin staining your record. You have to be clean, past, present, future. Otherwise, a relationship with a completely holy God is utterly impossible. Well, there's only one way to have that kind of perfect record. It has to be given to you by God. His righteousness on your account, his forgiveness of your sinfulness and every single sin you've ever committed in thought, word, and deed. Only then can you enter into a living relationship with him. And when you do, good works and sincere religious practices will flow from it. They are the product, not the source, of your relationship with God. What that means is that when you mess up in your religious practices, and you will, you are not suddenly at risk of losing your relationship to God, because it never was built on your performance. As God's child, you'll want to be cleansed and forgiven, and the way is open for you because of Jesus. But you don't have to overcome fear that God will turn you away because you didn't measure up. God never did receive you on that basis in the first place. Abraham was declared righteous before God through faith in God long before he received the sign of circumcision. That fact makes clear that his religious compliance cannot be the doorway to relationship with God. Sometimes people say, when they talk about getting right with God, they say, well, I'm going to start going to church. I know I need to start doing religious things. God intentionally declared him righteous before he was circumcised to show that people who don't practice Jewish ceremonial law are also God's people in the same way Abraham was, by faith. God told Abraham, in your offspring, that is Jesus, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And this is how he's going to do it. So both religious and irreligious would be included. Apart from God's act of justification of the unrighteous, a religious person is just as lost as an irreligious person. Possibly more so, because it's easy to think that you're okay because you're religious. You're a Baptist. You're a fundamentalist. You're a Hampton Park member. You're a Sunday school teacher. You're a pastor. You're a deacon. But if you think any of this makes you safe, you're also a fool. Because you're not listening to what God has said. The letter to the Hebrews warns against going back to relying on Jewish ceremony as a means of being right with God. It was never intended to have that role. It was never capable of achieving it. In fact, Acts 15, the apostles say it was too heavy a burden for us to bear. Why would we pass this on to the Gentiles? So it's kind of crazy. I've heard modern-day Christians advocating going back to Jewish practices as somehow more pleasing to God. They're forgetting what God teaches here. They're forgetting what God teaches in Acts 15. That ceremony never won favor with God. It never created the relationship. If practicing Jewish rituals that God prescribed for his people in the Old Testament did not justify, then how can current day Christian religious practices justify us? The things we do that mark us as Jesus followers are at best expressions of our devotion, not what creates it. They were outward marks of belonging to God, not what makes us his. So I want you to think for a moment, what religious practice do you think are really important? Do you find yourself feeling secure when you practice them? Don't. Because they're not what make you safe. Relying on God who justifies sinners is what makes you safe. Nothing else. A right understanding of saving faith frees us to serve God with a grateful, honest heart, apart from fear or guilt or pride. On the other hand, as Tim Keller puts it, false understandings of saving faith will lead to insecurity, anxiety, a lack of assurance, possible spiritual pride, touchiness to criticism, and a devastation in light of any moral lapse. Why is this true? That's what Paul teaches here. God credits his righteousness to those who put faith in him. Second, God clears sins from those who put faith in him. And third, God counts those who put faith in him to be righteous apart from religious practices. Let me encourage you to live in the freedom of this. Let your worship of God, let your service to God be the free offering of gratitude and love to him who would treat you so well when we know that we don't even deserve the first blessing of it. Serve him well this week. And even as, you know, some of the religious ceremony is limited and it bothers us, remember that your standing with God is not found there. It is found in Jesus. It is found in your trusting God to save you by nature, an ungodly sinner. And in that, you're safe. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for the clarity that it brings. May we live in the freedom of the good news of Jesus. May our righteousnesses display your excellencies. May they evidence our relationship with you that we never earned in the first place, but that was given to us through Jesus. We pray this for his glory. We pray this for the advance of his gospel throughout the earth. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.